All right, this morning, Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 9 we're going to look at this morning. Yes, thank you, Clay. So if you would turn your Bibles there. It's interesting to me that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we have there an account of the curse that is pronounced. God makes a promise to Abram that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his descendants. And following that, we find out that those who would bless Abraham, he would be blessed. Those who curse him would be cursed. And so the promise, what that does, it reveals to us the prominent place that Israel has in God's plan for all of history. And in that respect, all human history is vitally linked to the history and the destiny of the people of Israel. Have you ever wondered about that? Why this little nation, 75 miles long, a little over maybe 200 miles long, is such a pain in the side to everybody, right? And so, and all through God's Word, if you look, you can see that Satan has always hated the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and he has sought on many occasions and various kinds of means to destroy them. But thankfully, God has never allowed that to happen. Though many powerful, many influential leaders, such as Domitian, Stalin, Hitler, others throughout history have tried to erase them from the face of the earth, those leaders have perished. But God has preserved his people miraculously, wonderfully. Those leaders perished, but all of Abraham's descendants are still here. And so God is committed to their survival, their future glory. He is one day going to restore the kingdom of Israel to Israel. And a Jewish Messiah is going to rule from Jerusalem over the entire earth. That's what the Bible tells us. It's very clear. There's no mistaking about that. Quite naturally, there are a lot of Gentiles, non-Jewish people, who don't appreciate such words. They don't believe in the prophecy from the Word of God. They don't believe that it will ever be fulfilled. And in fact, are working very diligently to see that it doesn't come to pass. But in this chapter before us this morning, chapter 12, there are going to be details given to us about Israel's troubles and Israel's survival during what is known as the tribulation period, the Great Tribulation. Again, let me remind us that we are once again dealing with what we call an interlude. That's before the seven bowls of the wrath of God are poured out upon the earth. So remember that each of these interludes is a parenthetical statement. It's material that is given to us so that we see what is going on in heaven and on earth behind the scenes and all that is taking place. This is during that period when God is pouring out his wrath upon the wicked of this world. The rapture of the church has taken place before the tribulation begins. Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ are caught up into the clouds, into heaven, to be with the Lord forever. Those left on the earth are going to be going through this period known as the Great Tribulation. And so this interlude that we're talking about now, there have been seven seals that have been opened, and seven trumpets now have blown to the seventh trumpet, and before the first bowl, that's where this interlude is taking place. And the purpose of this is to give us explanatory information that relates to the things, as I said, that are going on. So in Revelation chapter 12, we're going to discover some important insights into the strategy of Satan, what he is doing as we examine this final conflict that is going to take place. Now, there are some key signs, and in fact, in the next several chapters, there will be seven signs that appear, that relate to the end times, and we'll get to those as we go through the next several chapters. But two that we will look at today, and they relate to what is taking place in the world today, where it is headed. Chapter 12 gives us some really important and key insights into the dynamics of the persecution of God's people. Let me just say, if we don't get this, if we don't understand the plans and the purposes, the principles with which God is working, the things that are going on around us, if we don't see them for what they are, if we don't get a grasp of that, any one of us, we are open, wide open, to be deceived. There is great deception. You remember Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples asked Jesus, "Oh, see these beautiful stones? Aren't they wonderful?" And Jesus said, "I tell you, not one of them will be left standing on another." And later when they go on to the Mount of Olives, they are curious about what Jesus just said. And they said, "When is that going to take place? What will happen? What will be the sign of your coming? When is this stuff going to happen?" And the first thing that Jesus said was, "Do not be deceived." He later said that if those days were not shortened, even the elect would be deceived. So this deception business is really, really key. And therefore, we need to get a handle on what is going on. So chapter 12 is descriptive of warfare, but it's the primarily a conflict that is taking place between the angelic forces, that is God's forces, his angels, and demons that are existent. Now, a lot of people poo-poo that stuff. Listen. How do you account for some of the stuff that goes on if it isn't demonic, right? Okay. Satan often employs human means to accomplish his purposes, and especially with relationship to the nation of Israel. But what we must always keep in mind as this chapter reinforces is that behind the scenes, there is this nefarious arch enemy, Satan, and his demonic forces. As I've said to you on numerous occasions, there are only two powers in the world, the power of God and the power of the devil. There are no other alternatives. Those are the only two. You are either in God's kingdom or you belong to Satan's kingdom. Those are the only two choices. Now, some people say to you, "Well, that's pretty narrow." Well, it is, because God said it would be that way. Straight is the gate, narrow is the path that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. But broad is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. So important, okay? So Genesis 3:15, again, that prophecy reinforces all of that, that God chose this nation, his people, not because they're anything special. It was just God's sovereign choice. And so Israel has been the perpetual object of Satan's wrath since. Why is that? Because if he can destroy that nation, then the prophetic word spoken in Genesis 3:15 to Abraham about God, Abraham's seed blessing all the nations of the earth would not be fulfilled. Christ would not come, therefore salvation would not happen. You see the logical sequence of that. So four parts that we're going to deal with in this chapter, not to anybody's surprise, I'm sure we're only going to get to two of those four. So let's move on. First of all, spiritual warfare. It's going to take place on the earth in verses 1 through 6, in heaven in verses 7 through 12, and then back again on the earth in verses 13 through 17. So, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 that we see that speaks to that. So we're going to talk first of all about the two of the signs. The first sign is the sign of the woman in verses 1 and 2. We're going to talk about her connection. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman." And a woman often in Scripture symbolizes a religious system or a set of beliefs. For example, in Revelation chapter 2, there was a woman named Jezebel who was representative of false teaching and immorality that was there in the church. In Revelation chapter 17, it mentions the great harlot, and that picture that is given there of her is of the false religious system that is going to dominate the world during the tribulation. Believers in Christ have been referred to as the wife or the bride of Christ in Revelation as well. Likewise, Israel is described as the unfaithful wife numerous times in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah and also Hosea in particular. So it is therefore reasonable, understandable, logical for us to come to this understanding that the woman that is referred to in Revelation chapter 12 is none other than Israel. So, and that's further reinforced by her clothing. She was clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head, around her head, a garland of 12 stars. Now, there have been a lot of attempts to identify who this woman is, and they really are false. For example, the Catholic Church believes that this woman is Mary. There are just more arguments than I can go into right now to disprove that, that show that. Christian scientists, which, by the way, is neither Christian nor scientific, Mary Baker Eddy proclaimed herself to be the woman in Revelation chapter 12, and that Christian science was the child that was brought forth from that. Both obviously false. So there are problems associated with several other views, not the least of which one is a view is that this child is the church, and that's the birthing of the church. There are just a lot of things that that just don't add up when you take those things. But perhaps I think the most significant argument for this woman representing Israel takes us back to Genesis chapter 37. You remember there Joseph had these dreams, and he dreamed about the sun and the moon and the 12 stars falling down before him and worshiping him. And so that really bridges the gap between Genesis 37 and Revelation 12 to help us understand that this woman is none other than Israel, represents Israel. Then her cries. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And at the time of the birth of Jesus, Israel was under great pain, great stress, and a great deal of pain because they were under the heavy heel of Rome. Rome had conquered and they were subjugated to Rome. They cried out under the burden. It was during that time that they were looking for a Messiah. And when the announcement came that the Messiah had been born, there was a great rejoicing. They were looking to Jesus to be the Messiah that was going to free them from the heel of Rome and set up his kingdom on earth. And Israel was going to be what God had promised they would be all through the Old Testament prophecy, but they didn't see the valley in between those two, between the suffering Savior and the conquering Savior. And so they wound up crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. So the travail that is going on here doesn't refer to Mary actually giving birth, but what in reality talks about the coming forth of the nation and then eventually the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So that covers the first sign, the sign of the woman. So now let's look at the second sign, and that's the sign of the dragon. First of all, his identity is an important thing. Another sign appeared in heaven. This is verse 3. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. Now, in order to understand who this dragon is, we need to look at the context of what is taking place here. The context, I don't think, leaves any doubt as to his identity. Verse 9 calls him that old serpent, called the devil and Satan. The serpent of old reminds us of Genesis, where that serpent deceived Eve. Remember, has God said? He said to her. The dragon's fiery red color reveals what his real nature, what his character is like. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. He is a murderer of the people of God throughout history. He goes about, Peter tells us, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so he is a murderer of the people of God. And he uses wicked men to accomplish his purposes for that. So his connection also is really important because he is connected to the beast that we're going to find later on. Having 7 heads and 10 horns is a reference to his involvement in the nations and the governments of this world during that period of time known as the tribulation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul calls him the God of this age. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Who is the red dragon? He is none other than Satan himself. Revelation chapter 13, verse 2 says, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Who? The beast. And so there is that connection that is there. And then it talks about the crowns that he has upon his head. And these 7 heads show Satan's power and his authority over the major empires of the world, and the crowns are symbolic of that. The heads represent those things. These heads belong to Satan himself, through both he and the heads are there by God's permission. It's just really important for us to remember. Even though this horrible stuff is taking place, God allows that. And I'll address the why of that a little bit later. But it's just important that we understand he is operating on a leash. He is not the God who is sovereign over everything. He is limited in his power. He is limited in his presence. And he is not able to control everything as some people want to think he is. Is he powerful? Most certainly. More powerful than you and I? Absolutely. But what does the scripture tell us? Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Amen? All right, so we've talked about his identity. Let's talk about his influence. It says that he sweeps a third of the stars out of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, the stars here refer to the angels who follow him. It's just important that we see that throughout Scripture, angels and stars are used interchangeably. The representation of angels and stars is really consistent all the way through Scripture. The thing that is remarkable to me about this is that Satan could influence one-third of the angels of heaven to follow him. That's what's remarkable to me about this. Now, we don't know how many angels there are. No idea. We're not told the number of them. But we know that one-third of them followed him. Two-thirds didn't. So that gives the angelic host, if my math is correct, a 2-to-1 advantage, right? All right. So Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, this is important, and I'll touch on this in a moment, but just, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. What is Paul the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, telling us? There is a realm unseen to us, all around us, and in that realm there are demonic entities that are in operation in the world today. The Scriptures speak to us in numerous places of people being possessed by demons. I have personally seen evidence of that. I have seen people who are demon-possessed delivered from that possession. So it's not something that is a fairy tale, that is a fabrication, or is imaginations of someone who's just a little bit off-center. It is the reality and the truth, and Scripture proclaims that. But because there is this power, this entity that is at work, it is no wonder that the Word of God warns us about them, and that we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, because we are incapable in and of ourselves of dealing with, as I love the words of the old song, our ancient foe, who doth seek to deal with us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal, but in heaven there is one who is more than his equal. Praise the Lord. Okay, so his identity, his influence, what is his intent? It has been the same since the beginning. And what is that? The destruction, the disruption, the destroying of the plan of God. His intent. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. His intent has been the same from the beginning. He has attempted to defeat God's plan from the beginning. God told us in Genesis it would be that way, and his intent has not changed. I mean, you can trace it down through history. Look at, first of all, starting in the garden. What was his intent there? To destroy the work of God. We see it all the way up through to Genesis chapter 6 and the flood. What was the intent of all of this unholy stuff that men were turning away from God? What was that? It was Satan. Though he is not named there, his footprints, his fingerprints are all over that, because it was an attempt by him to destroy the work of God, to cause the restoration of all things to cease, to even in his mind somehow, to defeat God and take over, because Ezekiel tells us that he said, I will ascend to heaven. I will be like the Most High. He was going to sit in heaven, ruler of all things, as a created being. That was his intent. So we see that all the way through Genesis. We see it in the way at Babel, when God said, go into all the nations, you know, disperse, all that. What did they do? They tried to come together to defeat the plan and purposes of God at the Tower of Babel. God confused their languages, and they were spread throughout all the earth. We see the idolatry that Israel was all involved in. Who is behind all that? Worshipping a God that is not a God. The psalmist says that the gods of the nations are idols. They have eyes, but they can't see. Ears can't hear. Mouth can't speak. Noses can't smell. Hands can't feel. It's just interesting. I was watching a YouTube interview with a former president, presidential candidate, who has hair like my own. And he was grilling a potential cabinet position about his commitment to the Christian faith. And he said, you mean to tell me? And he just went off on this guy. I was so proud of that brother. Man, he just kept his cool and answered prayer, even though this guy was raking most. What about all these other religions? Listen, I understand people have their faiths and their religions, but I'm here to tell you this morning, there's only one that counts. There's only one God, and there's only one Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone rose from the dead, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave, and every other religion is false. Every other religion is man reaching up to God. to try to be pleasing to God, to try to earn His favor, trying to be good enough so that God would accept them. But the Bible tells us very plainly and very clearly, every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None is righteous. No, not even one. For by grace, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are we saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Listen, I tell you plainly, if I could earn it, I would let you know I had earned it. We would all brag about it. Look what I have. And in fact, don't we see a little of that already in the world today? People thinking about what they are, aren't, and all those kinds of things. It's just so important that we understand this. It is only through the grace of God that any one of us are saved. What about all the other religions? They are false religions because they worship a God who does not exist. Never has, never will. Certainly, this reference here is a reference, again, to Herod's attempt to kill Christ. Remember the story in Matthew, how Herod and the Magi came, go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, praying, you were not come and worship him. Also, what did he want to do? He wanted to kill him, because Herod, that evil man, didn't want anyone to usurp his throne, even put to death his own son, because he didn't want his son taking over from him. So it's just, you know, what are those attempts? It's an attempt to do what God prophesied and spoke about in Genesis chapter 3, the enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and his seed. He would crush his head, but he would bruise his will. His heel. What is that? It's a reference to death on the cross that Jesus suffered for all men. The atoning work that he performed for the sins of mankind through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And because of that, we enjoy salvation today. The forgiveness of our sins. Praise the Lord. So, the signs, what are they? The woman, and then the dragon. So I want us to consider the salvation now of the woman and the child. Verse 5 and 6 in chapter 12 speak of this. So let's look at the salvation of the woman. First of all, we want to take a look at the child. And first of all, his authority. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, that speaks of his authority, and it really is quite an important designation, because guess how many people in the Bible are spoken of as ruling with a rod of iron? Just one. And his name isn't Lucifer or Satan or that old serpent. His name is Jesus. And he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So it concretely identifies who the child is, because only Jesus has that designation. And demons, disease, death, disaster, all of those flee before him because he rules from the throne. And he has a rod of iron. And he alone can set the captives free. Satan can't compete against him because he is in control. God is more powerful. Christ is going to rule. He's seated at the right hand of the God of God in glory and sovereign power. Praise the Lord. He is God of the universe. Hallelujah. I'm grateful for that. So not only has he authority, but think about his ascension, if you would. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now the term caught up is the Greek word harpazo. That's a great word. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when we think about that with regard to the rapture. It's also used by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he was caught up to heaven, to the third heaven, and he heard things that were unlawful for him to express, all those kinds of things. It's the same word that is used of Philip in Acts chapter 8, verse 39. Remember when he had witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch and he was caught away, harpazo, he was disappeared and wound up in another place. So it's just amazing stuff like that. So the child is representative of the Lord Jesus Christ and him ascending into heaven, okay? So what about the salvation of the woman? Where is the place? The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared for her by God. We don't know exactly where that place is. I've read a dozen commentaries, and I think I probably had at least six different places identified as where this wilderness was. That some say it was to the Petra that she stayed there, or to Edom where there is this canyon that is basically impenetrable. All those kinds of, what's the truth of it? We don't really know where that wilderness is. But what we do know is that during that period of time, God is going to protect the Jews. The Antichrist is going to come after them, try to destroy them, because he sets up his image. Remember Daniel talked about the abomination of desolation? They are going to realize at that time that the treaty that they made with him at the beginning of the tribulation to rebuild their temple either on the site of the Dome of the Rock or next to it, because that could be the court of the Gentiles. Where all that's speculative, but what do we do know? The temple is going to be rebuilt, and he is going to instigate a peace treaty so that that will take place. Midway through the tribulation, he is going to set up an image of himself in the temple. And guess what the Jews know right at that point? This is not the guy. He is not the Messiah that we thought he was going to be. That betrayal is going to take place. And so the persecution, the heavy persecution of the Jews is going to take place during that time. And they are going to flee. Those people who will not submit to the beast, they will flee into the wilderness. And again, we don't know exactly where that is. Some believe it's Petra, south of the Dead Sea, and so forth. Anyway, so what about the period? When is that going to take place? That they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's not too hard to decipher, is it? It's 3.5 years of 30-day months. That's the period. So what is it? That's the last part of the tribulation. What is taking place between 5 and 6? When Christ ascends, remember in Luke's Gospel, also in the book of Acts, we see Christ ascending. And so what happens between his ascension and this period of time? There's at least 2,000 years in between those two events. It's like the prophetic mountains that we see, peaks and valleys. And Jewish scripture, Hebrew writers often write in that way. They will talk about an event, and the next verse seems like it's the same event, but in between there is a valley, there is a period of time, and we see that all through the writings. It's the near-far break in time in physical prophecy taking place. Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, you remember that? He prophesied 70 weeks. What is the 70th week? There's a break between 69th week and the 70th week. It's called the time of the Gentiles. It's been taking place for the last couple of thousand years plus. So we see that kind of thing taking place. Okay, so the sign of the woman, the sign of the dragon, also the child is there that is caught up to heaven, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's talk about next point being, are you keeping up with me? I want to tell you, I really contemplated for a long time about taking about 6 weeks through this chapter. Then I thought, well, maybe I just cover it in one Sunday. I thought about that for a millisecond is all. Anyway, the struggle that is going to take place. Where is this struggle going to take place? Where the war is fought. And it says, and war broke out in heaven. War broke out in heaven. When you think of heaven, is that some place you think about war breaking out? It's not usually where we think it. But listen, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. This is a prophetic word, and we're going to see that take place. Because, as Daniel says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since the nation even to that time. And that at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. The war in heaven is the place that is going to take place. And it's the last place that we would expect to find that kind of thing taking place. Though the conflict at the end of the age is primarily on earth, there are these things that are going to take place in heaven, and that our attention is directed there. It is a future war that will take place during the tribulation period. Now, let me explain why I believe that. There are numerous other opinions about when this war is or where this war is. This is one of them. I can't tell you with absolute certainty that this is what it is, but in my opinion, as I've studied, I believe that that's what it's talking about. There are some important implications that relate to that I think we need to consider. I don't think, for example, that it is referring to Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 38, or Luke chapter 10, verse 18, when Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Those verses. Isaiah speaking about the king of Babylon, and he talks about Lucifer, son of the morning, how you're fallen. Ezekiel talks about the king of Tyre, likening him to Satan to the king of Tyre and the judgment that is going to come upon him there. So, but what do we learn in Scripture about Satan? From Scripture we learn, from just the second thing, I don't think it's referring to those passages. We learn from Job that Satan has access to heaven. Remember in Job chapter 1, as we studied the last several months in the book of Job, There was a day when the sons of God came together, and Satan was there also. The scriptures tell us. So Satan came, and God asked him, where have you been? Going to and fro throughout the earth. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. You haven't put a hedge around him. Anybody would serve you if they had that hedge around him. Okay, we'll take the hedge off. You can do to him, but you can't do anything further than this. So there was access there. We see that. How do we know that that access is going on? Well, we just read in Ephesians, stay up with me, chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, in the heavens, right? Principalities in the heavens, so that thing is taking place, there is access that is there. So, but also the verb tense here, I have read, places the emphasis on a new war breaking out. There, and war broke out in heaven, speaking of a future tense, a future war that is going to take place. And that access that he has, there is going to be war in heaven at that time. Now, many people believe that this war that is being spoken of here in chapter 12 refers to that period of time between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 1, verse 2, when there was chaos. That's when Satan was cast down. But as I read this, I thought, boy, I used to kind of go along with that, but as I read it through for the last 2 weeks, it just seemed to me that that wasn't what was being talked about. It seemed that it was talking about something future. And so I said, well, I've read this a bunch of times, and that's where I'm at, so I'm going to go see if anybody thinks that same thing, if I'm just, you know, I just an overripe banana that I had for breakfast that morning. And lo and behold, boy, the first five guys that I read in a commentary all said the same thing. So I said, that's pretty cool. Those are some smart guys, and I was able to figure that out. So if I can figure it out, guess what? So can you. All right, so what we're talking about here, the implication is that Satan will not be cast down to the earth until the tribulation period. In other words, he has access right now to heaven, to the throne of God. I can't tell you any more about it than that, but that appears to be the case, that he has. This future war is the implication that at that time, he no longer will have access. The passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 speaks about the heavens. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we don't war as with physical weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty to the tearing down of strongholds. Daniel chapter 10, you remember Daniel fasted and prayed for 21 days when he read Jeremiah the prophet about the 70 years that Israel was going to be in captivity. And while he was praying, after 21 days, an angel came to him and said, Daniel, I heard you, but for 21 days I was resisted by the prince of Persia until Michael, one of the chief angels, came and helped him so that he could bring an answer to Daniel about the prayer that he was praying. All that to say, what am I trying to say by that? There is this unseen realm that is around us. We don't know where it is. If it's up there, out there, just next door, we don't know. But there is, from Scripture, obviously, an unseen realm where things are taking place. And at this point in time, until this verse, Satan does have access. Because we hear also from Scripture that he is what? An accuser of the brethren. He is doing it. Is he omnipotent? No. He's not all-powerful. Is he omniscient? No, he is not present everywhere at the same time. Is he omniscient? Does he know everything? No, he does not. And that seems pretty obvious to me. Because if he knew everything, what would he know? Well, there's going to come a time when he's going to know that his time is short. But he doesn't. Nor is he immutable, which means unchanging. So he does not have any of the character traits that make God who he is. He is a created being, not all-powerful, not all-knowing, not everywhere present, not unchanging. Only God is that. So, but here's the thing that I want us to notice. When this happens, his access to heaven is denied forever. No more accusations. No more however that takes place. That is going to be revoked forever. Praise the name of the Lord. So let's talk then about the principles that are involved in this struggle that is going place. We talked about the place. Let's talk about the principles in verse 7 and verse 8. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. So three questions that are born out of this whole thing. First of all, this question, who fights the battle? And the answer is given to us. It's a battle between good angels and bad angels, between faithful angels and fallen angels. That's the warfare that is going to take place in heaven at that time. Here's an interesting thing to think about. It's a battle between equals. You know, basically we are told of three what are called archangels, Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer, son of the morning, the worship leader of heaven. So those three, he took a third of the angels with him. And so we see this battle between created beings. But again, they're outnumbered 2-1. But the dragon represents Satan. Revelation 12 verse 9 says Satan is not the counterpart of God. That's just an important thing. I've illustrated that, stressed that to you a number of times. He is not the opposite of God. He does not have equal power. He is a created being. Only God is God. Satan is a created being. Okay? So why is the battle then fought? What's the purpose of this battle? In Jude verse 9, remember it says there that Michael disputed with Satan over the body of Moses. We don't know exactly what that is. It's just a little reference there. Many people have speculated about what that was all about. I don't know if I have a good answer for that. If you want to know that later, I'll talk to you about it because I'm running out of time. But what is it? It's another instance of an occasion where Satan is endeavoring to thwart the plans and purposes of God. Are you with me on this? There is a conspiracy in the heart and mind of Lucifer, son of the morning, Satan, the old devil, that old serpent, to destroy the work of God, the creation of God. Guess who is a part of that creation? Turn to the person and look what's next to you. That person next to you is a part of the plan and purposes of God, and he is endeavoring to destroy. He comes not to, but to kill, to rob, and destroy. That is his purpose. He is bent on trying to destroy the creation of God. And so this is just another occasion where that is going to take place. So when is the battle fought? This battle occurs at the midpoint of the seven-year period as described by Daniel that we've already talked about. It's the tribulation period, and it's that last three-and-a-half part of that time where this thing is going to take place. That's when it occurs. Listen, our battle with Satan right now and his demons is spiritual. It's fought on the battleground of truth, of deception, about fear and faith, and according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, which we've already talked about, that warfare is going on all the time. Now, if you don't know that you're in a battle, would you just step up and I'd just like to give you a good slap? We are in a battle. What kind of a battle are we in? We're in a battle for the eternal souls of men. Whether we like it or not, we have been enlisted in the army of God. We have been given armament to wear to fight this battle, to protect ourselves against the wiles of the devil, as Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 6, so that we can be victorious in our battle against it. But what is it about? It's about men and women who are making a choice on where they are going to spend eternity. Every one of us has to make that choice. We will either spend it in heaven with God, or we will spend it for eternity in hell, separated from Him. There are no other options. Those are the only two. So it's just an important... That is what we are involved in. Okay, so... just another side note. There are some religions that say Michael is Jesus. In the Greek, I have a word for that. It's called baloney. All right, so let's talk about... We've talked about the place and the principles. Let's talk about the punishment. Look at this in verse number 12. Or verse 8 and 9, excuse me. Did I have that right? Oh, yeah, 12, 8 and 9. All right. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer, so that the great dragon was cast out, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, this word cast out or thrown out is an important word because it denotes a powerful throwing or propelling. I like that. Something that you or I can't do, but God certainly can powerfully propel him from heaven. Praise God. I'm thankful for that. So what does it do? It emphasizes that Satan is cast down out of heaven once and for all. Praise the Lord. Not only Satan, but his own entire group. What do we call those guys? His army, the fallen angels. They're all cast out forever. Let's talk about his person real quickly. We've talked about his place, the principles, the punishment. His person, what is it? He is called that serpent of old. But that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he is cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. He is called that serpent of old. That identifies him as none other than Satan himself. Four times in the book of Revelation, he is called that. Three of them is just in this chapter alone. Okay, it symbolizes the origin of sin. Where did it come from? It came from the Garden of Eden. The characteristics of the serpent are plainly evil. It emphasizes his treachery, his malevolence, skulking, his murderous attitude. He is called by Paul in Corinthians that he appears as an angel of light. But remember that slide I showed you way back where the flag of Israel was there and that little red guy, that hideous look? Listen, that's his nature. It is hideous beyond our belief. So he is not only called that serpent of old, he is also called the devil. And that word means to slander or to falsely accuse. Satan acts as like a prosecutor in the courtroom of heaven, just to give it kind of a picture for our mind. He is bringing slanderous accusation. He is doing that because that of the hatred that he has for God and for all of God's people. His tasks are to arraign men before the justice bar of divine justice of God. So he's not only called that serpent of old, called the devil, and Satan. And this word means adversary. That's the meaning in the Aramaic, which the New Testament was translated into, as well as Greek from the translated from the Greek also into the Aramaic. It means one lying in ambush, and that is we've all been there. We got up in the morning, thought, glory to God, what a great day, and somebody ambushed us, and before we even got to work or got our coffee, we got ambushed. Something hit us. That's what he does. He does everything in his power to disrupt and destroy the work of God. And then he's called a deceiver. A deceiver. One who deceives the whole world. Has God said? Remember in the garden he said to Eve, has God said? What was he doing? Planting deception. God didn't really. God knows that when you eat the fruit, you're going to be like him. What was that? Deception. And she bought it. Adam went along with the whole. So it means a wandering, a leading astray, or deceiving. Listen, who is going to be deceived? The whole world is going to be deceived. Without exception. It's a term that refers to the whole inhabited world. Those people who have made this earth the object of their living. This is where they are. They are invested. It's in the things of this life. It is in the living of their life here to the fullest. The inhabitants of the earth. I can't help but think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12 when I see what the meaning is behind this word. This is just so important, gang. The coming of the lawless one. Who is that? Antichrist. Filled with Satan. Demon-possessed. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Who are those who are perishing? Those who refuse to believe in Jesus. Those who refuse to accept God and His Word. Those are the ones that are perishing. Among those who perish, because why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. How many ways are there to get saved? There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He's the only one. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life that they would be saved. And for this reason, what is that reason? They rejected it. God will send them. Who's them? The inhabitants of the earth. Strong delusion that they should believe the lie. What's the lie? I can be like God. That's the lie in the beginning. That's what Eve bought, right? That's the lie. Are you with me on that? Four or five of you? That they would believe the lie, that they all, how many? All may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What did Paul say is going to be one of the characteristics of people at the time? They will be lovers of what? Pleasure more than lovers of God. Who is them? It's people who have made this earth the goal, the habitation, the important thing of their life. Listen, if a person will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ now, then he will absolutely fall prey to the great deception and believe the lie. What does that mean? It means today, if you have never heard about Jesus or don't know anything about him, and you have heard about him today and God's plan of salvation, you have heard that. If you reject that, that's potentially your future, unless you change, unless you turn your heart and life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to be a doomsday, gloomsday, any kind of that kind of stuff. I'm just trying to tell you clearly and plainly what the Word of God says. Okay? Let me just close real quickly with one other passage of Scripture. This is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We're going to go all the way through verse 10. But here's what the first few verses say. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. What is he talking about? He's talking about people that know Jesus, for which you suffer. The Thessalonians were suffering because of their faith and their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with what? Tribulation, those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. What's that talking about? End time. That's when it's all going to wrap up. In flaming fire, what is he going to do? Taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, there are three phrases there that I just want to call your attention to. First of all, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Who are those people? People who have not submitted or turned to and received Jesus Christ, who have not repented of their sin and asked Christ to take control of their life. They have not received the Lord. So what is going to happen to them? Taking vengeance upon them. Second phrase, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. There are people I've talked to who say, oh yeah, I love God. Are you being obedient to his word? Oh no, but I do love him. It doesn't count. It isn't about that. It's about being obedient. Obedience is not optional. And listen, I'm not talking about cold, legalistic, rigid, do it or get smacked kind of obedience. It's obedience that is born out of a love relationship with a God who sent his son into the world to die for your sin and mine. I want to submit to him because of his love, not because he's there with a stick ready to whack me every time I make a misstep. He loves me. Do I misstep? Have you been following me? We all fall. We all fail. What's the difference? It's because we have chosen to give our hearts and life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're covered. But these people, he's saying, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's just so important. It's important that it's an obedience that's born out of love. Okay, then this phrase. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I read that this last week and it just almost made me shudder. When you destroy something, what's the end result of that destruction, of that whatever? Done. Gone. This is everlasting destruction. What does that mean? It never ends. The destruction continues for all of eternity. over and over, destroyed. From what? To what end? From the presence of His power. Now, see, whether men and women know it today or not, they are blessed by the presence of God. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. David said, if I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I go here, go there, you are there. So we believe that God is omnipresent. So no matter where we are, He is there. And men are able to enjoy the beauty that is all around them. You, if you're here, you don't know the Lord, you wake up in the morning and see the sunrise, and you think, whoa, is that ever cool? Or you see a peacock in full bloom, or a turkey spreading out, or the horse running in the race, and the power, the majesty, the mountains, the clouds, the sun, the stars, all that kind of stuff. We are, listen, do you know why you are able to enjoy that? It's because of the presence of God. What does this verse tell us? Everlasting destruction from what? The presence of God. During that period, known as the Great Tribulation, men are going to experience what it's like on this earth to not have God's presence and the ability to enjoy His creation because of that. Because why? There is going to be a demonic horde. Satan and his horde will be cast where? Down to the earth without the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit. Talk about hell on earth. But it gets worse after that. Listen, it is never my intent, nor is it this morning, to try to scare anyone into making a decision to receive Christ. But I do believe that it is my obligation, as I open the Word of God, to let everyone know that there is a price to pay for rejecting God's gracious offer of forgiveness. And I've heard people say this. Maybe you are saying this. How could a God of love do that? Here's my question. How could you or I not receive the gracious offer of His forgiveness that He has given? In the face of the fact that every one of us has sinned. All, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, have sinned and come short of the glory of the... But I'm a good person. I try to do this. Are you good? Have you ever told a lie? How many lies does it take for you to have a light go off and say, liar? Just one. Have you ever stolen? Doesn't make any difference how much. Have you ever used the Lord's name as a curse word to express your anger or your disgust? What have you done? You have taken the holy, sacred name of God and used it as a curse word. We've all broken the commandments, every one of us. So, my question, how good are we? And because we have violated the commandments of God, we stand in the way of His judgment. But the good news is, Jesus Christ, God, came in the flesh, took upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh, lived a perfect life, suffered and died upon the cross of Calvary, shed His blood. God paid your penalty. And you don't have to die eternally because of His great love. Praise the name of the Lord. Listen, God doesn't send anyone to hell. If our position isn't caused by some condition, it's a result of my own choice. Nobody goes to hell because God sends them there. They go there because they choose to go there. All have sinned. Scripture is clear on this. The unrighteous will be punished. There is a consequence for our sin. Be not deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. We all stand in that position. Every one of us here this morning. The difference for any one of us is this, that we have recognized our need, that I have sinned and offended a holy God by my sin. I'm not perfect. I am not good enough. I have to come to that realization. And then the second thing I must do, having made or come to that position, that realization, I must repent of my sin and ask God to forgive me. And do you know what He will do?
He will abundantly pardon. He will remove your sin and the guilt of that sin as far as the east is from the west. Never to be remembered against you. You will never, if you make that decision to receive Christ, repent of your sin and receive Christ, that sin is wiped away. Just as if it never happened. That, why is that? Listen, it's a scary thing that I've been talking to you about, this war and what's going on in chapter 12, but it need not be. And we can talk about it with broken heart, because when I see this coming, I see people every day. I watch people as I go around the community, and I realize that those people are going to spend eternity somewhere. And it grieves me that I know some of them, many of them, are going to spend it separated from God for all eternity. And listen, don't ever get this silly notion, well, we're going to party in hell. No, you're not. Outer darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Everlasting destruction. There'll be no parties there. You'll be alone for all eternity, left to your own devices. Doesn't have to be. Praise God. If you will turn to Him, He will forgive and abundantly pardon. Amen? Amen. Listen, Jesus is the only way. He's the only way. And I pray this morning that if you haven't made that decision, you'll do that today. That you'll receive Christ as your Savior and allow Him to come into your life. I can't promise you that you will never have another problem. I would be a liar if I told you that. The day I came to Jesus, my problems got worse. Trial, because I became a target. So does everybody here who knows Jesus became a target of the enemy. He wants to destroy the work of God, even in the lives of those of us who know the Lord. But I have a hope that goes beyond this life. That one day I'm going to be in heaven with Him forever. And it's not just some pie in the sky, good feeling, help me feel better kind of thing. I have that on good authority, the Word of God, who has never lied, who is God Almighty, and will do what He said He will do. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Well, Lord, thank You for the truth of Your Word today. Thank You that You are a God who loves us. Your Word tells us that You love us so much that You sent the Lord Jesus Christ, Your only Son, into this world to die for our sins, that whoever would believe on You would not perish but have everlasting life. And I don't know the heart and mind of everybody here this morning. Only You do. And if there is someone here today, Lord, who doesn't know You as their personal Savior, has never recognized their need or repented of their sin or received You, asking You to forgive them, I pray that this would be a monumental day in their lives. This would be the day of salvation. This would be the day that they say yes to You. So as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, please, no one looking around. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, but this has really spoken to your heart, you say, Pastor Wayne, I need to know Jesus as my Savior. I realize that I recognize today that I have a need, and I would like you to pray for me. Would you just lift your hand up real quickly? Anybody at all? Just such a crucial decision. Anyone would say, I need Jesus. It's an important decision. Eternity hangs in the balance. It's hard. It's hard to do that. I know I struggled so. It seemed like I was carrying 50 pound buckets of sand. Couldn't raise my hand. I'm so glad I did. The Lord, You see our hearts, and I am trusting that everybody here is going to be there on that day. Whew, what a great day it's going to be. Lord, when we leave this old life behind, what a glorious, wonderful time when we hear the shout and the trumpet. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this mortal will put on immortality. We will be changed and we will be like You. Thank You for that hope, Lord. But in the meantime, Lord Jesus, I pray that You would so impress upon our hearts the urgency of the hour that we are living in. And that by Your grace, we would do everything in our power to rescue the perishing, to care for the dying, to let them know, Jesus, that you are merciful, that you will save, that you are a God who loves us with an everlasting love. Pray this in your precious name, Lord Jesus. And everyone said, let's stand.